Well, Happy New Year to everybody. This is our first Sunday of the new year. I see guests, welcome. New people, welcome. I'm just glad to be here this morning, aren't you? Amen. And let's just pray before the word is brought today. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we have the privilege in this country of ours to freely express your word, God, and to gather together, God, and encourage one another. This morning, Lord, I pray that those that are supposed to open their hearts to what you have to say through your word today, God, that would happen. And those who are listening online, God, that you would open their hearts as well. And thank you, God, and I pray that you'd help me to express this message in the way that you desire it to be expressed. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome to 2025. Wow. It's hard to believe that the holiday season is over already. I know that everybody's kind of ready to move on because you can't have too much baked goods, you know? Like, we had a celebration of life last night for Shar James. It was a wonderful time to gather together and just to celebrate her life and legacy in Christ. And to encourage one another, to encourage Tim, and all the baking that was there. Wow, that was incredible. But yeah, it's time for us to enter the new year. And I look forward to what God is going to do in and through this assembly and the other churches in this town. I believe God's got a special plan in store for 100 Mile area. And we're praying that that would happen. We're praying for people that don't know Christ this year to come to Christ. And we pray that this will be a year where we see many salvations in our area. Now, before Advent, I was preaching through the Gospel of John. And today I'm going to bring you a message. We're going to pick up on John and finish the book in series. And this morning, I was just contemplating on what God wanted me to speak on. And I believe we're supposed to address what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, starting with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Now, remember that when Jesus was giving this address, we're getting close to the time when Jesus is going to be going to the cross and giving his life for the sins of the world. And Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's explaining to them that he was going to depart and that there would be challenges that they were all going to face. At the same time, Jesus wanted to infuse hope in his disciples, that his departure did not mean that it was signaling the end, but in actuality, he was about to launch a new and superior covenant where God would make a direct way for them to be close to him, closer than they'd ever been. Now, they thought they were close to God because they walked side by side with Jesus. But as you'll see, when Jesus starts to talk, God even wanted to draw closer to them than walking beside him. Now, he starts off in verse 15, and he says this. He says to his disciples, you can picture them, the 12 are gathered around him. And he says to them, he looks at them and he says, if you love me, keep my commands. Now I'm going to pause on this verse. And this verse is just packed. It's packed with profound theological principles. Now theology is the study of God. Now, when you're looking at this verse, there is so much packed into this verse. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. See, before what would take place with Jesus, with his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, Jesus tells his 12 disciples that the source of obedience to him must begin out of their love for him. Now, sometimes I think people get this one wrong. They get it wrong. They think that it is through their own human effort that they give themselves to the Lord. They imagine that they must first obey the law of God so that in turn, God will love them in return. But this way of thinking, I believe, leads people to be entangled with what we call legalism. And legalism is where man takes pride in his good works as a catalyst for earning acceptance from God. It is not correct theology. Legalism is dangerous, and it's killed many, many assemblies. Jesus wants us to obey him. This is true. He calls for it. But he wants good works to respond out of love for him. Now, the Apostle John also said in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He said this, he said, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In verse 19 of this same chapter here in 1 John, John says this, and this puts it well. "We love because he first loved us." And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So, my friends, because God loved us first, he showered us with his mercy and granted us his grace. Grace is favor that God shows to us. It's not a deserved thing. It is a gift from God. So then, as a result of God's initiative to step towards us, we see God's love for us because he freely gave his own life in exchange for our salvation. In response to God's amazing grace, we love him in return. Not because we first loved him, but because he saw us in our broken estate. And he first loved us, reaching out to us when we were lost in our sins. Therefore, our salvation comes to us by God's grace through faith, not because we obeyed his laws and earned his love for us through our own works. Obedience must spring forth out of the genuineness of our love for God. And when I was younger, I admit that I struggled with this concept. After living wrongly, I lived a certain period of my time as a prodigal son. Now, I had just rededicated my life to the Lord, and after repenting of my waywardness and getting things right with Jesus, I thought because I had failed God so badly. I was raised in a Christian home. I saw the presence of God at work in my family and in my church. I thought that because I had failed God so badly, I was such a massive disappointment to him that somehow I must re-earn favor with God by doing good things to pay for my sins. And one day, I was expressing my feelings to a friend of mine who happened to be a full-time evangelist. And he said to me something like this. He says, "Clint, you have all of this wrong. God does not love you because you are good. God has given you his grace, which makes you acceptable. You speak as though you are still viewed as a sinner by God, when in fact Jesus has made you a saint. You are a man of God. because of Jesus. And there was a light that turned on. What an illuminating lightning strike to my heart. God demonstrated his love to me through Jesus. God loved me, and he called me. God loved me first and showed me his mercy and his grace. And once I understood how much God had done to save me, I could not help but respond to him with love and obedience. But once you and I are saved and yield to God's grace, can we indefinitely maintain a life of love and obedience to Christ? Good question, eh? We accept God's grace and we see that he makes us right with God, but can we maintain a close relationship and a close walk with the Lord once we make that decision? Can we do it on our own? Absolutely not. We're greatly mistaken if we believe that we have enough strength to do this ourselves. Just as we cannot save ourselves through our good works, we cannot maintain spiritual strength and have the right attitude of obedience towards Jesus without God's help. I need the grace of my Lord and Savior to save me, but I also need God's grace to help me stay on track. Because without the Holy Spirit's help, I'm doomed to repeating the same mistakes that I made before. Friends, Jesus knew his disciples couldn't keep things on the straight and narrow in human strength alone. He knew it. So he promised that he would not abandon us to face life challenges alone. So in our first verse, Jesus says, if you love me, obey what I command, right? But he continues on in verses 16 and 17, and I'd like you to hear this. He continues on by saying, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So up to this point in John's Gospel, very little has been said about the Holy Spirit. But at this point, Jesus knows his primary mission, being born as a man, is about to be completed. Here we see the evidence of the Trinity. We sang that song this morning about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus here, we see evidence of the Trinity in full operation to reveal the whole plan of God regarding humanity. When designing human beings in his image, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to prepare people's hearts to be closely united to him in spirit. We were created to have the capacity to be closer to God than any other creature in creation. You see, we can walk closely with God. The disciples walked beside Jesus during his earthly ministry. They saw his glory visibly. Although he was God the Son, do you realize that Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit? He chose to operate in the power of the Spirit. And this is why Jesus told his disciples that the world outside of him does not know the Holy Spirit, but that they knew him because they were walking with him. Jesus displayed God in all of his glory in the power of the Spirit. Consider what the Apostle Peter tells the church concerning God's plan, prophesied by God's servants before Jesus was even born into the world. Consider what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12, sorry. He says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You see, along with being one with the Father, Jesus was one with the Holy Spirit as well. The three persons of the Holy Trinity each fulfill a role, and each role manifests itself as Jesus walks on the earth amongst humans. You see, God the Father is the head of the Trinity, and he oversees the whole operation of God's plan in complete unity with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent Jesus into the world because he loved humanity and wanted to make a way for people to walk closely with him. Jesus, as God the Son, came to us as the person of God in human flesh. Jesus came to us because God had set a plan into motion before he even created the universe. He knew what he was going to do. The Father planned to send his Son into the world to prepare a way for the Holy Spirit not only to walk closely beside his children, but God's plan was that he would prepare people to become a temple to live inside so that he could be one with them in spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we become God, because we are not, and we never will be. But our Creator God, who is three persons in one, designed the system where he could be closer to us than just walking beside us even. God designed us from the beginning so that he could make his dwelling inside of us in the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. You heard the expression, he's closer than the mention of his name. He truly is. See, the plan was not possible before Jesus became the sacrifice for humanity as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You see, until the holy blood of the Messiah, or Christ, we call Jesus Christ, until the holy blood of Jesus is applied to the threshold of the human heart as a Passover sacrifice, sin is still an issue that keeps God on the outside. Without the Passover sacrifice, God the Holy Spirit could not live inside of his people as God the Father desired, because the Holy Spirit is holy and we are not. Jesus, God the Son, needed to deal with the sin issue because God the Holy Spirit cannot dwell inside an unclean vessel. Jesus calls, in this passage of Scripture, calls God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. This is why Jesus, having just explained the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17 of our text, tells his disciples in verse 18 to 21, he says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Wow, packed. God knows our hearts are prone to wander and drift away if left alone without his help. He knows it. However, he promises that he will not leave his disciples to face the world alone like orphans. Jesus tells his 12 disciples that the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, will be sent to us as an advocate and spiritual life to unite us to himself and to the Father. Do you see the profoundness of this? Again, Jesus emphasizes the fact that the earmark of the reality of the work of God inside a believer is that the believer has a genuine love for him. And the reason why I say genuine is because the word love is sometimes used very frivolously and loosely. There is genuine love and there's not real love. We all know this. People say, "I love you," all the time, and they don't really understand what they're saying. So as a parallel point, I'm going to speak to this because I think it needs to be said. I believe that many who claim to be Christians do not understand what true love for God entails. The meaning of Christian, after all, is Christ-like one. In direct opposition to the wicked spirit of our age, which is at work all around us, the Spirit of God clearly outlines that a true believer is characterized by obedience to God's commands. And sadly, we see this progressive liberal ideology in the church treating the grace of God as if it's some place to wipe your feet and to continue in an unrepentant lifestyle in sinful disobedience. Yet the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, in 1 John 3, 8-10, he says this, "The one who does what is sinful is from the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister." Ouch. Ouch. Pastor, this hurts, right? Some might say, isn't that going a little far? No, my friend, this is the truth. If I am unwilling to surrender my sin to Jesus, it tells me something about the state of my heart. Have I indeed come to know him? There's going to be many people at the last day that stand before God and he's going to say, "I never knew you." And they thought they were right with God because they were religious. They thought they were following the right way because they did all the right things, or so they thought they did. Have I indeed come to know him? You see, if I know him, I will have the mark of the seal of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. The mark of a genuine salvation is a person who is in love with God, which is demonstrated through obedience to the commandments of Jesus. And this is the truth. You see, if we say that believers can drink from the cup of Christ and at the same time drink from the cup of demons, it is a lie. It is not the truth. I'm either submitted to Christ as a follower of Christ, as his disciple, or I am not. But how am I to stop sinning, Pastor? How am I to stop sinning? I desire to stop the cycle of sin in my heart. The fact that you want to stop that cycle is a good thing. But hear me out. You can't stop the cycle. It is only by grace, through faith, that that cycle can be stopped. How can I demonstrate my love for God by submitting to Jesus in obedience? I keep trying, but I keep failing. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Remember that scripture that Paul said? Who can rescue me from the body of death? I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from the body of death? Words of the Apostle Paul. He says, thanks be to Jesus. See, that isn't a dead end. It's not like, oh, well, I guess we're just going to struggle and we're just not going to be able to be overcomers. No, there's a solution to this. Friends, I want to bring this principle up because it's so important. love for God needs to be there, because if it's not, there's no power. When we understand the laws of the scriptures, like don't covet or lie or lust, our sinful nature inevitably rebels against that law, doesn't it? Inevitably rebels against it. And we find ourselves coveting, lying, or lusting. And this reality, it's the plight of all human beings. It's the truth of how we are. The law of God, even though it is good, aggravates our sin nature. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates this truth in his book. Now, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a terrific read. And there's also a version for children, which is also a terrific read. I remember reading it as a kid and being like, wow, great. It's really good. But in this book, it tells the story of how this guy named Christian, how he's walking on the road to the celestial city to eternal life. And he comes across all these different things on his journey. And he learns all these important lessons. Sometimes he gets knocked down onto his backside, and sometimes he triumphs and has wonderful experiences that way. But at one particular place in his story, it tells of how Christian comes to this place called the Interpreter's House. Now, in the Interpreter's House, he goes in, and he looks around, and as he enters, he sees a very dusty room that looked as though it had never been swept, full of dust and dirt. First, a man comes in with a broom, and he tries to clean the floor. But the broom's only effect is to raise choking clouds of dust. The more he sweeps, the more dust is stirred up. This is the picture of the law. See, Bunyan says this illustration, right? This is a picture of the law which cannot clean a sinful heart, but only stirs up sin. Now, don't get me wrong, the law is good. But it stirs up sin. However, Christian watches in this place how the broom is set aside, and then a young girl comes in to the place and sprinkles the whole room with water. And after that, the room is quickly cleaned. This is a picture, my friends, of the gospel of grace and its ability to wash a heart clean. The grace of God can do what the law could never do, and that's to cleanse us from sin. You see, so sometimes we get it wrong. We try and we try and we try and we try, instead of going to Jesus and saying, Lord, I want to love you. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. Oh God, search my heart and know me today. See if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me, oh God. Draw me nearer, oh precious Lord. Draw me nearer to you. Help me to see you for who you are in all your glory, oh God. The cry of our heart must be to the Lord, recognizing that I don't deserve your mercy, but yet I recognize that in your word you say that you have it, even though it's undeserved. You have mercy for me. You have grace for me. And when you see, when you get a picture of the grace of God clearly, it falls you to your knees because you realize how great of a gift it is and how majestic and awesome God is in all of his glory to humble himself and become obedient to die for you so that his death could be exchanged for your death and his life could be imparted to you as your life. Oh, my friends, the way to stop sinning is not to add more rules and to try harder to be righteous in our human strength to resolve to be better. Self-improvement schemes lead to legalism only. God knew this. He gave us the law so that we could be aware of our sins and our inability to help ourselves so that we would turn to the Savior. Only as we come to love God will we realize victory over our natural propensity to sin. When we accept that God loves us and offers us unbridled grace and mercy and forgiveness through Jesus, we respond to his invitation by the Holy Spirit's presence, drawing us to yield control over to Jesus in a humble spirit of repentance. You see, the Holy Spirit is supernatural and he does what we cannot do. The Holy Spirit Holy Spirit's touch on your life can do what you could never accomplish in your lifetime. He can do it in a split of second like that and change your heart and change your appetites and change your vision for life, and everything can be turned over. And this is being born again. Sometimes we can get so religious. God wants you to know him and the power of his resurrection. He really does. And this is what this passage is all about. You see, the Holy Spirit is holy. And when the Holy Spirit lives here, he enables us to live a holy life. See, be holy as I am holy is not a call for you to pull yourself up by your own strength. Be holy as I am holy is a call for you to bow the knee of your heart and fall before him and cry out to him for strength and mercy. And when you catch a glimpse from the Spirit of how much God loves you, everything changes. It's a game changer. This is truly what Christianity was meant to point to. See, God didn't just want us to walk with him in a religious mindset. God wanted to walk inside, live inside of me and shine through my life as I walk. It's not just walking beside God, it's having him live inside of you. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, in verse 22 says, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Well, the Holy Spirit is real and active. But like radio waves without a radio, he goes unnoticed. The unsaved world, which has no spiritual life, also ignores the Holy Spirit. Only when God prepares the human heart to be a radio through Jesus' sacrificial offering does the world realize the power of God living inside and working through it. You see, salvation belongs to our God. He calls people. And they respond, or they don't respond. If they harden their hearts and they back away, they won't have any spiritual life. In verse 23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me," in response to this question by Judas, not Iscariot, but Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." He keeps coming back to it again. "My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave you with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." In preparation for his crucifixion, Jesus gave his 12 disciples crucial information for the future. He knew that once he would ascend into heaven and take his seat at the Father's right hand, that his apostles were going to be going forward in his name to lay the foundation for the gospel of salvation with the rest of humanity. As ambassadors of salvation, the apostles would continue what Jesus had started. Jesus knew that his beloved would face trials and tribulations of various kinds. And he was going to lay a foundation for his church to be built on, so that those who would follow would be built on solid ground. Jesus being the chief cornerstone from which the entire church takes all of its bearings, commissioned his apostles and prophets to lay the foundation from which the whole building rises to become a place where God is worshipped. And you and I are living stones, fit into that structure that is the church, of which Christ is the centerpiece. Jesus wanted his disciples to have a crystal clear understanding that they would not have to continue their mission alone, because God was on their side. And God would give them what they needed in the Holy Spirit's strength and peace to accomplish everything that he was calling them to do. Now, this message was for the original disciples and everyone who would come to believe. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Jesus was telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit would now become their counselor, in the sense that he would be replacing God's physical presence with them, and that he would soon make his permanent dwelling inside of them. He is with you, and he will be in you. That was a promise made to the apostles. And he will be in you. The temple of God was about to be taken from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it was about, that was set up under the Old Covenant, and it was about to be moved into the spirits of the people who would come to believe in Jesus under a new superior covenant, which is in his blood. This was God's plan from the beginning, which is why Jesus continued to say in verse 28, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, let us leave. Come now, let us leave." The promises that Jesus made to his original disciples, they were fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion. The Lord appeared to his disciples once he had risen from the dead. They believed in him. As soon as Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. They believed in him, and his sacrificial offering purified them from their sins. This was the start of the church. The sacrifice had been made. The new covenant had been set into place in the blood of Jesus and his overcoming power over the grave. New life in Christ was made available through the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb's blood was applied to the doorposts of those apostles' hearts right then and there when he entered that room. As recorded in John chapter 20, 21 to 23, the Holy Spirit at that moment took residence within the apostles. Jesus blew on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," right there. That was the start of the church. So they began. And Jesus stayed with him for another 40 days or so. And then as he was ascending into heaven, he gave them the command that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift that the Holy Spirit would give them, to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would catapult his church into the future with power. In Acts chapter 2, this actually took place. We read it, if you read Acts chapter 2 and what happened there. As the first believers were waiting patiently for God's gift to be bestowed on them, and once the Holy Spirit had baptized the first disciples of Jesus in power, the apostle Peter, who had denied Christ three times before Christ's crucifixion, got up and he preached his greatest sermon. 3,000 gave their hearts, their spirits, surrendered their spirits to Jesus that day. And I'll end my message today with a quote from that sermon found in Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. And then I'll follow that in closing with a statement from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 22. So in Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, Peter was preaching to the crowds who had just heard the gospel for the first time, and they were cut to the heart, and he said, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Wow, that was the launch. The Jerusalem church was launched into the stratosphere past that point. And Paul writes to the church in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 22, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we just want to take a moment here today to thank you. Thank you that you came to provide a way for us to be united to you, to the Father, and that you sent, Father, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we're thankful that you dwell inside of the believer. Thank you for dwelling in our hearts and giving us peace and giving us strength to face the day. God, we pray this morning that you'd help us to understand your love for us in a greater and greater way. God, we know this is the secret, and we can't see you for who you are, God, on our own. We need your revelation to us, Lord. So Jesus, we pray that our love for you might abound more and more, knowledge and depth of insight. God, help us. Forgive us, God, for trying to do things on our own. Forgive us, Lord, for our ever-wandering, prodigal hearts. Sometimes, God, we just do things that we shouldn't do. Would you heal us and touch us, Lord, and help us to love you better? We can't do this on our own, God. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to take everything. Take everything that we are and have, Lord, and and use it for your glory. There's someone here today or listening online that you've never asked Jesus as your Savior. You can do that today. Be willing to give everything inside of you up to the Lord God, to turn from your ways of rebellion against God and sin. Be willing to turn away from that and just cast your cares upon Jesus and believe. And if you believe in the name of Jesus and confess Him with your mouth, you will be saved. It doesn't have to be some fancy thing. But if your heart turns towards God and you cry out to Him, you will be saved. And God will change your life. Father, maybe there's people here that have gotten out of step with your Spirit. They're your children, God, but they're living in a state of being prodigal. Lord, I pray that they would come home. Father, that they would embrace the grace that first drew them to you, Lord, a grace that they can live by, a grace that will set them free from the chains that they have allowed to retake their life. God, break the chains. Bring the prodigal sons and daughters home today. Thank you, God, for this holy time where we talk to you. And we ask, God, that your will would be done in your church for this year, as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for meeting all of our needs, Lord. God, bless these people as they go their way. May your grace and peace be administered in abundance to them. In Jesus' name, amen.